Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Welcome back, everybody, to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. I'm your host, Cale Clark. So good to be with you again today. I want you to open up your Bible with me to Exodus chapter 33. And this is what happens at the beginning of this work. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up hence, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you in the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what to do with you." Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the Tent of Meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the Tent of Meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose up, and every man stood at his tent door and looked after Moses till he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the door of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the door of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship every man at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, show me now your ways, that I may know you and find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not carry us up from here, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from all other people that are upon the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand upon the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Okay, so that's chapter 33 of the book of Exodus, and you're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. All right, so this is obviously the fallout from what we've just been looking at, which is the golden calf incident, the great tragedy of the golden calf in the life of the Israelites. And so there's really three things happening in this chapter. Number one, God's going to talk about the land because he hasn't forgotten his promise. He tells Moses, look, you guys have got to pick up from here. You've got to start moving to the promised land. Leave this mountain area where you've been meeting with me, and you've got to continue the journey to the promised land. So he hasn't forgotten the promise that he's made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob about the land. He's got to get his people there. But here's the second thing that God says to Moses. He says, look, you've got to go to the land, but I'm not going with you. I'm not going. You're on your own. Only my messenger is going to go with you. And this is obviously, God's not being petulant here. He's not being, he's not sulking. He's not, because he didn't get his way. This is obviously a response to their apostasy with the golden calf. I mean, God is, he's had enough of these people at this point. His patience is being tested. And so the people, they start to mourn in response to this. I mean, this is incredibly saddening. But then the last thing that happens here in this chapter is that Moses intercedes with God. And he asks him really to do two things. He asks God to, number one, please change your mind and stay with us. And the second thing that Moses asks is for a new personal revelation. He says, show me your glory. Show me your face. And God actually says, all right, I'll do this for you. So that's essentially the bird's eye view of what's happening in this chapter here. Let's take it apart a little bit. So again, this is a bridge between the tragedy of the golden calf and the destruction of the tables of the covenant. Remember, Moses smashes them back in chapter 32. And as we've seen, that's not necessarily a sinful act by Moses. They've broken the covenant. And he breaks the tablets, which obviously have the covenant written on them. So it's kind of a bridge between all the terrible things that have just happened and how God renews the covenant with the Israelites and gives Moses new tables of the law, which is going to happen in the next chapter. And all of this, by the way, is kind of paralleled in the book of Deuteronomy. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 9 and chapter 10, it kind of redoes this whole incident with the golden calf and the destruction of the tablets, Moses interceding for the people. So at the end of the day, because of this idolatrous sinfulness and all the debauchery that was going on at the golden calf, the great sin of all the people, after all that Yahweh had done for them, after all of his great power, his great faithfulness, getting them out of Egypt, all the wonders that he had done at the Red Sea, destroying the Egyptian armies, providing the manna, providing the quail, providing the law, providing for their every need, they have betrayed him. And really what's going on here, it's like a divorce. This is like a divorce, as we'll see. And there's specific language that kind of brings this out. Essentially, the people have been cheating on God. They committed spiritual adultery against the divine bridegroom. And so right now, what's happening is they're, in effect, living apart. They're living apart. The tent of meeting, where God meets with Moses, it's way outside the camp. It's way outside the camp. Moses has to go quite a distance to get there, and everybody else stands at the entrance of their tents, and they kind of watch Moses as he goes to meet with God. But God's not close to the people in general. So he's kind of on the fringes of people's lives right now in Israel. And it's not because he wants to be on the fringe of people's lives. It's because they have essentially done this to him. They have caused the breach, not God. And I would say that today, in the church, many Catholics are essentially living the same way. They're living with God at the fringe of their lives. And I'm not saying that the vast majority of Catholics are just completely rejecting God to the extent that the Israelites rejected him with the golden calf, but some do, obviously, some do, but I would say the vast majority are living with God at the fringe of their lives. Yeah, they go to Mass, and yes, many of them are technically in good standing with God, but there is an arm's length relationship. They don't want to get too close. They don't want to get too close. They're happy to have God there. They're happy to have him at a distance. But there's this arm's length relationship. But here's the thing. Here's the thing about this. God is not going to force you to get any closer. God respects your choice because he gives us freedom. We Catholics believe that God has truly given us free will. And this is really the origin of sin. Even for the angels, they made an eternal choice. They had free will as well. Are they going to be obedient to God, or are they going to reject him, as Lucifer and his companions did? But their choice, because they're outside of time, because they're eternal beings, spiritual, pure spirits as angels by nature, their choice is irrevocable. But for us, because we're human, we can choose to change our minds. We can go back. As long as we're still in time, as long as we haven't stepped into eternity, we can still change our minds. And that's good news for us, because it means we have the chance to repent. But God will respect your choice no matter what. He's a gentleman lover. If you don't want to get close to him, he won't get close to you. He respects your freedom. So he's not going to force you into some sort of a spiritually arranged marriage, as it were. However, if you draw near to him, if you choose to draw near to him, as Moses did, he will show you his glory. He will reveal his glory in your life. Now, you may not have an amazing supernatural experience where, you know, go stand on the rock and I'll show you my full glory. That's not going to happen necessarily. It's going to be in the midst of ordinary life, but he will reveal his glory in your life, in your relationships, especially in your relationship with him. So keep that in mind as we go along here. So what's really happening in the first part of this chapter, in chapter 33, is that this is really a crisis moment in the relationship between God and his people. God is retreating. He says, this is an interesting thing. He says, don't wear jewelry. Take off your ornaments. So God, essentially in verse 5 there, you know, it's a little bit backwards because it doesn't list events in chronological order here, but basically what happens is in verse 5, God commands them not to wear ornaments. It says, the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. In other words, I just fry you. You know, I'd be rid of you. So now put off your ornaments from you that I may know what to do with you. Now this idea of putting off your ornaments, which they do, if you look back at verse 4, it says, when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man put on his ornaments. Now, what are the ornaments? The ornaments are essentially jewelry. And again, jewelry had been a problem for them in the last chapter because they'd taken the gold, they'd taken their silver, they'd taken out all the good stuff that they had. And again, they got this from Egypt when they despoiled the Egyptians. And then they took it, they melted it down, and made the golden calf. And forevermore, going forward in salvation history, the idea of wearing jewelry, gold, that sort of thing, getting decked out, wearing the ice, you know, wearing the diamonds, whatever, all of this is sort of linked with worshiping false gods and worshiping idols forevermore. So it's interesting. In verse 6, it says the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments. They despoiled themselves, almost like they despoiled the Egyptians of all of the stuff when they left that land. And so that's the reason why they would wear these ornaments, by the way, that this jewelry is, again, this is wedding imagery. This is wedding imagery. But before we get into that, note one thing also, that when God speaks to Moses here, he says, I want you to speak to the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt. I want you guys to leave this place. You got to keep going on your journey. But you brought them out. So again, it seems as if God is disassociating himself from his people. It's just kind of a sense of where the relationship is at this point. And God says, I'm not going with you. I will not go up in the midst of you. He says, I'm going to send my messenger. But again, there's a bit of a distance there. In the past, when God sent his messenger, if you look back at chapter 3, verse 2, the burning bush, the angel of the Lord. I mean, the angel of the Lord is so connected. This messenger of the Lord is so connected with the presence of God. There is no distance between God and the messenger, the angel of the Lord. We see it again in chapter 14, verse 19. The angel of God went before the host of Israel. They moved and went behind them. The pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So again, this idea of the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, and the angel, the messenger. We also saw it back in chapter 23. God says, behold, the angel will go before you. But now it's not the messenger or the angel. It's a messenger. I'm just going to send a random angel to go before you, because I don't even want to send my personal angel of the Lord, if you will. So, again, this is a sign of the distance between God and his people. God's going to still keep his end of the covenant, but he's not happy about what's going on. He's not happy about how stubborn the Israelites have been. And so he's withdrawing his presence. And people are afraid. People are afraid. And they see Moses meeting at this tent of meeting. Now, this is not the tabernacle, by the way. This is not the tabernacle. How do we know that? This tent of meeting where Moses is meeting with God? Because, again, the tabernacle hasn't been built yet. So this is a temporary deal. Now, God's given the instructions in the last few chapters about this is how you're supposed to build the tabernacle. These are the materials you're supposed to use, the Ark of the Covenant, the table of the showbread, altar of incense, all that stuff. But it hasn't actually been built yet. It'll happen next. But right now, there is no tabernacle. God simply said, build it. But there is no tabernacle. So Moses has to speak with God in this tent of meeting, which again is outside the camp. It's a little bit far away. But the people can still see. And they mourn. They're sad. I mean, they're troubled by what they have done. God has forgiven them, but things aren't quite right yet. And so there hasn't been this real reconciliation. And so the people need to work on this relationship. And so there's this mourning ritual. And the way that the text actually mentions this, it uses the same word that talks about funeral rites. Just like when Jacob died, the patriarch, back in Genesis chapter 50. Of course, Jacob becomes Israel, but in Genesis chapter 50, there is 7 days of mourning. And it's the same word that's used here. Now, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses dies, there's going to be 30 days of mourning for the death of Moses. So this is another reason why they get rid of their ornaments, their jewelry. You don't wear fancy, joyful jewelry that you would wear to a wedding. You don't wear that to a funeral. So again, God has kind of withdrawn his presence from their lives. He's still there, but the relationship is not nearly as close as it used to be. So this is a serious situation. This is why Moses has to intercede for the people, because it seems to him that maybe Yahweh wants to divorce us, as it were. Again, God is the divine bridegroom. And again, in the book of Isaiah, it says, a bride adorns herself with her jewels. In Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, he writes, as surely as I live, declares Yahweh, you will wear, and he's talking about the children of Israel, you'll wear them all as ornaments. You'll put them on as a bride. Prophet Ezekiel talks about the love of God for Jerusalem, kind of like a marriage. And God bedecks the city with ornaments, almost like a bride is bedecked with jewels. Here's what it says in Ezekiel 16. When I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck. So it's the language of marital union. So this idea of take off your jewelry, I don't want to see it. This really speaks to the threat of a spiritual divorce. And what would cause that? Adultery. Just like in human relationships, adultery is the cause of a lot of divorce. And in the spiritual life, God's people are often very, very unfaithful. In the book of Hosea, the prophet Hosea is instructed to marry an unfaithful woman who's kind of a prostitute. Her name is Gomer. Why does God tell the prophet to do this? It's a picture of what he has to go through. Hosea is playing out in human terms the way God feels when his people spiritually cheat on him all the time. And so that is just a really powerful book, the prophet Hosea, and you can read about all that in Hosea chapter 2. So they do get back together, as we know. They do get back together, but God is angry. And God says, if for one moment I would go up in the midst of you, I would exterminate you. That's in verse 5. That sounds pretty harsh. Does God want to do this? Absolutely not. But this is how seriously he takes idolatry. He will not have any rivals for our affection in our lives. God has to come first. He absolutely has to be the Lord. And if he is not the Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. And that is so true. We'll get into how Moses intercedes for the people and this incredible supernatural revelation that God gives to him in the next episode. But right now it's time for our Q&A segment on the Faith Explained. So let's go now to the Q&A mailbag. Okay, as we open up our Q&A mailbag, I want to once again remind you how you can get your question to me, and I'll try to deal with it on the air. You can simply email me. The address is faith@relevantradio.com, faith@relevantradio.com, or you can also try following me on Twitter and send me a message there. You can tweet at me. My handle is at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. Okay, so our first question comes to us from Rebecca, who's listening in Dallas. And this is a question that you hear from time to time. It's kind of a liturgical question. Rebecca asks, "Hi, Cale. After receiving communion at Mass, is it permissible to sit, or does one have to kneel after receiving communion?" So, okay, that's an interesting question. It really has to do with the posture of the body after receiving our Lord or Eucharistic Lord. And of course, Catholic worship really does highlight the fact that we are a unity. We are a unity of body and soul, the human person. We worship God in and through the body. St. Paul in Romans 12 talks about being a living sacrifice. And this really comes through in our worship because we do kneel, we do genuflect before the King, Jesus Christ, in the tabernacle. We do take holy water and we bless ourselves with it. Really signifying that we belong to God in the totality of our being, body, and soul. And of course, it's a reminder of our baptism, how we were brought into the family of God. But when it comes to the liturgy, is there anything in the books that talks about whether or not you must kneel, or is it permissible to pray while seated after receiving communion? Some people even stand, and I'll get into that in just a second. But all of the instructions on how things go in the liturgy, ladies and germs, come from, and I say that it's a really bad pun, but it's called the germ. That's the colloquial way that priests sometimes talk about it and bishops. It's called the General Instruction of the Roman Missal, G-I-R-M. So now normally germs are bad things, but this germ is a good thing. It tells us really how the liturgy should go. And in number 43 of the germ, it says, "If appropriate, they may sit or kneel during the period of sacred silence after communion." End of quote. Okay, so it seems there from seeing this that, Rebecca, there's an option. There's an option for you. You could kneel and pray after receiving our Lord, or you may choose to sit in your pew. And essentially, you've got the option. You've got the option. Now, the one thing that might override that is if a local bishop, if your local ordinary, your bishop or your archbishop says, "I decree that every single one of the faithful in this archdiocese or in this diocese should or ought to kneel, you know, health permitting, after receiving communion," then you got to obviously take that directive as a precedent. So really what's going on here, though, is your interior disposition is really the key here. Now, some people actually, I've seen this before, and this is pretty wild. And I don't know if you've seen this. It's happened a lot where I live in local parishes where certain priests have told their congregations, and they have no authority to do this, they've told their congregations that they must stand after receiving the Eucharist. They must go back to their pew and stand there until everyone else in the church has received the host. And then, and only then, can they kneel down. And actually, believe it or not, some of these priests have even used the expression, "You must stand until everyone has dined." What? No, I'm sorry. This is just beyond the pale. And sometimes you see people who have gone to these parishes, they show up in other parishes, and they'll start doing this. They'll start standing after they've received the Eucharist, and they will wait until everyone. And you can tell that they've kind of been hanging out in these circles. There is nothing in the liturgical rubrics that says that you have to do this, that priests are teaching people this. And these poor people who are hearing this and they're abiding by this instruction, this is nowhere in church teaching. Okay, this is, so you don't have to do that by any stretch of the imagination. This whole idea of dining, that's not a good way to refer to receiving our Lord or Eucharistic Lord. You're not at a restaurant here. This has nothing to do with etiquette or anything like that. So you are well within your rights to go and back to your pew, and you can kneel, you can pray seated. Again, your interior disposition is really what's in play here, and that's what you got to pay attention to. Okay, let's go to the next question here and squeeze in one more. Seth in Salt Lake City, Utah writes in and asks, "Hi, Kale, I've got a question for the Faith Explained Q&A mailbag. Why do you see some of the faithful kissing their thumb after they're finished praying? Is that in lieu of them not carrying a rosary where they can kiss the crucifix, etc.?" Okay, yeah, that's a really good question, Seth. And in fact, I was super curious about this myself because you do see this all the time. You see people praying, and before they get up, they will kiss their thumb. Well, what they're really doing there, and I didn't realize this until I did my own research on this recently. What they're doing is, this is a tradition. I'm not sure where it comes from, but they're not pretending that they have a crucifix that they're kissing. And it's very often the case that one of the faithful may carry a small pocket crucifix, and they may kiss it before they begin their work. It's a good habit to get into. Actually, if you have one, you can sort of put it on your desk very discreetly while you're working, or when you get up at the end of the night, kiss the crucifix, kind of unite yourself with Jesus on the cross. Or if you're praying the rosary, very often people will kiss the crucifix as an act of devotion to our Lord when they're done, or maybe even when they begin praying the rosary too. But that what they're doing here is interesting, because they're actually making a cross between their thumb and their forefinger. And I used to think people were just kissing their thumbs, but it's actually, they're making a cross, and this is an ancient practice. And if you look at your hand, if you sort of make a fist and look at it, look at your thumb, the thumb would be the vertical beam of the cross, if you will. And if you extend your index finger, it becomes the horizontal beam of the quote-unquote cross. And that's what they're doing. So when they're kissing their thumb, they're essentially making a cross with their thumb and their forefinger, and they are, in a sense, kissing the cross. They're not just kissing their thumb. So mystery solved, I hope. I've often wondered that too, so I'm glad that you asked that question. And no matter how silly your question you might think it is, I guarantee you somebody else has thought this. So why don't you write in your question to me? Once again, the address is faith@relevantradio.com. Again, it is faith@relevantradio.com. And again, I'm your host, Cale Clark. You can always follow me on Twitter @CaleClark. And I'll see you later today for the Cale Clark Show, live at 5 p.m. Central, right here on Relevant Radio. And in 23 and a half hours, I'll see you on the next Faith Explained tomorrow. So God bless you until then. Take care. Peace.